Let's raise our steins and concord books while gathered in this place, and spread the word that Catholic is spelled with lowercase. The word remains unfettered when the Spirit gets his chance. So come on, Katie, drop your lute and join us in our dance. Hey, papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and fake excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Give yourselves a hand, well done, well done. Again, I apologize to anyone that may have a Roman Catholic background that sees that as some sort of shot to you. It's not. It's meant to be taken in all good fun, but it is kind of funny in the way in which these guys were able to distill a rather poignant moment and a hostile moment in the life of the church into something as silly as a ditty like that. Okay. For God's sake, somebody pray for us. Who would pray for us? Hey, Paul Flowers, would you pray for us, man?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, this morning that we can come and open up your word and learn about you. Lord, I pray that as we just ponder who you are and what you have done, that you will speak your truth to our mind. We'll be with Patrick as he teaches us and help us to be receptive to what you have to say to us.
Amen. Thank you. Let's see if I can get everything else to fall apart here in the way of my presentation this morning. It's not cooperating like I'd have it. My audiovisual is being temperamental. Maybe you've heard of this film named The Lord of the Rings. It's an epic trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien. It includes dozens of characters, but the tale, as you know, centers around the travels of a single solitary ring, right? It's a ring forged by the dark forces of a land called Middle-earth. There's a ring of great power for those who possess it, and whoever has it allows them to become invisible when they place it upon their finger. The ring, though, if you are in possession of it, it ends up corrupting its bearer. And it exposes it to the wiles of the evil one that created it, who forged it. And most of the plot of that entire trilogy revolves around the courageous efforts of some very diminutive and conflicted characters to have that ring destroyed in the very place where it was forged, both it and its maker. For somehow, when the ring would be destroyed, its maker would also lose its power, so that that influence might be eradicated entirely from Middle-earth. If I had my audiovisual working today, I would show you a scene that I think would sort of summarize for you the nature of the conflict within Middle-earth, within Tolkien's trilogy. Because in that clip, which I can't show you, sadly enough, maybe I could actually, we do it this way, there is a moment in which a character by the name of Smeagol, after whom I've named my cat, he is the one that comes upon the possession of this ring. And it is at that moment where he is able to discover its power. And something happens in the middle of that moment that I think is very illustrative of what is at the core of the problem of humanity. That in some ways speaks to the nature of the fall. In that scene, Smeagol has a brother named Deagle. Deagle is fishing with his brother in a rather Edenic setting. They're out in this beautiful, lush area of Middle-earth, and they're casting their lines, and they're looking for fish, and Deagle hooks one so big it pulls him into the water, and he's following this large fish, holding on, and the fish gets away, and Deagle's underwater, and there he notices this glint. And he digs down into the earth, the bed of the river, and he finds a ring. He grabs that ring, and he takes it to the bank, and there he is, and he's holding it. And that ring holds a certain power just in seeing it. It has this certain allure to it. It almost suggests, like, this is really something here. It's not just an ordinary piece of jewelry, that there's something more to it. Well, along comes his brother Smeagol, who notices that he has that ring. And something comes over Smeagol in witnessing that ring, that he begins to long for it in a way that is almost mystical and almost demonic in its portrayal, such that he begins to look at his brother with a certain evil in his eye, that he says, it's my birthday, give it to me, I want it. And the brother refuses until Smeagol says, give it to me. And they get into this almost like a Cain versus Abel kind of battle. And they begin to fight and mush. They begin to fight and press one another until finally Smeagol takes Deagle by the neck and chokes the life out of him and kills his own brother that he might have that ring. And he has that ring, and in the having of that ring, something happens to his soul, as it were. That might be an appropriate way of characterizing it, but something happens to him that it begins to corrupt him. That ring presents itself as something immediately wondrous and beautiful and glorious that he wants it, but little does he know that the power contained within it would end up leading to his own destruction. And that ring forms the centerpiece, the very focus of the entire outworking of Tolkien's massive trilogy. What does that have to do with our topic today? Brothers and sisters, the fall might be summarized as an opportunity being presented to ourselves most deeply that has the appearance of great usefulness and great glory and great worthiness that we aspire to and strive for and do everything we can to get. But little do we know that though we might possess it, it ends up possessing us and destroying us from the inside. It begins to take that which we thought was impervious. It begins to change us on the inside such that we become so twisted and distorted that we become different people. All because what was brought to our attention had the appearance of great power and great good, and we were seduced. And ever since, we've been changed. And because we are in possession of that desire and of that power, it is destroying us from the very inside, and that destruction is working its way both through us and around us into every corner of the universe. You have to believe a lie in order to obtain what you think will give you power. And in believing that lie, which you think is true as true could be, it corrupts you. Today, our topic, of course, is the topic of the fall, which obviously refers to something that is very mysterious, very morbid, very unsettling and sobering. But I would say that the primary conflict, which it's interesting, J.R.R. Tolkien admitted that he never had any sort of allegorical expression of the gospel. It was never conscious that he was making an allegory of the Christian faith within his writing of that epic. But everybody that was reading it was going, hello, do you not see it? You're describing the human condition to a T. And that the only way that we might ever be redeemed is to forsake that which we thought would give us power and instead look to the only one that can give us power. Today we're going to talk about the fall. And I think what the divines are going to do here is kind of break up the nature of the fall into several dimensions that are on the front of your outline there. The first section, I think you could boil it down into what we might call the post-mortem. What happened when it all went wrong? And they distill it down like this. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. The three things that the divines are seeing, at least in this section, is that one, there is a relatedness to we and our first parents that we have to get our hands around. That the fall is at bottom a seduction. And that thirdly, we want to unpack, in some ways, elaborate upon what we talked about last week in chapter 5 about God's providence, about what was God's part in even the fall. Okay? So let's talk about those three issues just in this one section. First, what is our relatedness? The divines want to establish first and foremost that we have first parents. That Adam and Eve are not just two figures mentioned in Scripture, but that they are related to us in an inextricable way. And that plays heavily into our understanding of the fall and its effects. We're going to flesh out the nature of that relatedness in another section. But for now, the divines just wanted us to see that there's an intrinsic solidarity between who we are and who our first parents were. And the character of that solidarity extends to a feature of our nature that none of us would deny. And that is our propensity to being seduced. Of becoming so enticed, so convinced of something that is a lie that we think it's the truth. And that's what the second point of this section is all about. The fall is at bottom a seduction. It's a lie that we thought was a truth. How do we get that? You just read the very brief and succinct and very spare storyline of Genesis chapter 3. The serpent says to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" The serpent is seeking to discredit God in two ways. How? First, by saying, one, you're not going to die. You'll not surely die. In fact, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's going to deny the consequence of eating that tree. And then he's also going to promise that they can, in fact, live independently of God and transcend the limitations that God had placed on them if only they eat of that tree. He sets them up in the garden. He provides for them in every way. Remember, providence is provision. But he gives one stipulation. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the limitation he gives. And the serpent says, dude, there's more to life. There's more to this universe. Enough with the limitation. That's what the ring is all about. Take the ring. It gives you power. It lets you be invisible. But in so doing, it ends up tainting and twisting every element in you. So the seeds of doubt are being planted in her mind. Doubt about God's goodness and also doubt about God's necessity. He might not be good if he's only trying to limit something that's awfully good for you. And you might not really need him to the extent that God makes himself out to be if, in fact, you can be have the knowledge of good and evil quite irrespective of his limitations. That's what the serpent's offering. So what happens? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. He's in her presence the whole time. And he ate. Verse 6 is depicting an act of rationalization on their part, where they are making to themselves a slanted case to justify a particular action. She has to dismiss out of hand what the Lord has said. She has to literally bite on what the serpent says. And she has to let her own senses become the final arbiter for her own actions. And so she eats, and Adam with her. This is all in view of Adam. And so the point the divines are making in that act of rationalization is that what she did was not under coercion. They were presented with a notion that had an appearance of goodness. Look at the fruit! It's beautiful! Look what it can do for you, the serpent says. And she has to go with that appearance as the basis of her choice. And therefore, it was ultimately her and his choice to eat. What do we learn from the New Testament about enticement and sin? Each person is tempted, James says in chapter 1, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What had the appearance of life would ultimately mean death for them. Just like Smeagol. The ring of power was attractive by its beauty and its power, but it hid its destructiveness behind its appearance. Why is it even necessary to kind of camp out on this notion that sin is a seduction? Because one never sins because they hate to sin, but because it has the appearance of something lovely. Nobody ever backed into a sin going, "I really don't want to do this." No, actually, in the immortal words of Woody Allen, the heart wants what it wants. And that's what leads us to sin. Sinclair Ferguson gave an insight into this moment that I think is very helpful, where he says that the divines are meaning for us to see that the temptation that Adam and Eve faced was whether to trust their own senses or what God had said. The fruit gave no appearance of taintedness. I think we've said this in a previous lecture. No appearance of danger. And so they had to take it on God's word that it was to their detriment. And this they did not do. And the question we might ask then, as we asked last week about providence, is where was God in the middle of that? Why didn't he stop it? Why didn't he squash the serpent before it had the chance to slither forth? The divines last week explained the nature and extent of God's providence and how it functioned even in the midst of the first sin. And here they're going to elaborate upon that a little bit more by saying that it was to his pleasure that he allowed the first sin. Now we have to put that word pleasure in quotation marks. I don't think that they mean that that God enjoyed seeing it happen. By pleasure in allowing it, I think you might flesh out that they meant that God was not surprised by it, he was not incapable of preventing it, and he was not compelled just to let it happen. Rather, he used his existence to further confirm the truth of his own glory. He was pleased in that he was able to use its existence for the affirmation of something that was true about himself. Namely, that he is glorious, holy, and just. When you sit out in the sun too long and you get a sunburn, it is painful, but in some ways that is a blessing because it reveals to you it's bad that you sit without protection for too long in the rays of the sun. It is an evil unto your body. The sunburn is a reflection of that evil. It confirms something to you that you would know, that the sun is powerful and dangerous. Sin confirms its sinfulness in the manifestation of its power in us, in the manifestation of its corrosive effects in us. And that's why Paul will say in Romans 7:13, "Did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that the sin might be shown to be sin." The law was unable to keep me from sinning, but it was able to show the sinfulness of sin. It is good that when you say, it is good in a qualified sense, that when you say a harsh word, it brings harm to another and they weep or they get quiet or they flinch and things like that. Even in the midst of that awful moment, to see their response, it demonstrates to you there is power in your word. There is danger in what you say. And in some ways, that's a good in that it confirms to you, don't do that. Look what harm it can do. Did God need to confirm His glory through the fall? Did He need to do that? No. Let's not take the notion of God's predestining, sovereign, providential will too far. But did it confirm His glory? Yes, because it confirmed the sinfulness of sin, that demonstrated the evil of sin in the effects it had on those who committed it. But it also confirmed something else about God. It confirmed His mercy and His power. Because what is God's response in that moment in chapter 3? He pronounces judgment on their sin. He banishes them from the garden. But He withholds the final judgment of death until later. And He also promises one from Eve's seed who would crush the seed of the serpent. It is the first hint of God's plan for the redemption of the world through Christ in Genesis 3. And so even in that moment, the carnage of the fall, something springs forth meant to give hope. And that confirms His mercy. That confirms His love. That confirms His kindness. That's sort of the post-mortem of the fall. Any questions about that so far? Yes, ma'am. Nancy.
You said that the person confronted the
Lord. I suppose they would too, just as Paul says in Romans 7, where when the law doesn't create the righteousness in me that it calls for, it actually causes me to want sin more. It's putting up a barrier. I don't want that barrier. I reach for what I can't have. And what does that confirm? That sin is indeed sinful. And so the moment of the fall sets a precedent that we have continued to confirm and corroborate henceforth. So yes, by all means, that's not an isolated event. It is only repeated each and every moment. Other questions about that so far? Section 2, and for the next three sections, what they're going to do is outline the consequences of sin. That's what happened then. What happened beyond that? First, the immediate consequence. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. What they're saying is that the sin of that moment incurred unimaginable losses. That our first parents lost their original righteousness. Original, not only in the sense of at the beginning or the initial conditions, but something that means fundamental, something essential to us, something constitutional of us. That's original. They lost, what they lost was not just something that they had at the beginning, but something that was so inherent to them. They lost that original righteousness in that sin. They also lost an unmitigated communion with God. An unhindered relationship in which there was full trust, full cooperation, full solidarity. Now, that's replaced with estrangement and alienation, and there is profound discord. Those losses result in tragic effects. They became subject to death in sin. It's an important phrase there. You'll hear it in Paul in Ephesians 2, where he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you were once walked." What does that mean? To be dead in sin is, first of all, to be condemned according to the penalty that's due it. But it also means being enslaved to sin's influence, such that we can't extricate ourselves from that desire to sin. More on that in a moment. There's a kind of dying that exists in us even before we die as the result of our sin. There's death in sin. There's also this notion of defilement. Conventional definitions about defilement just as like dirty, nasty, ugly. And those are true, but there's a certain nuance to this idea too. It really means to be unfit and unqualified for an intended use. To be defiled, the divines would say, is that no part of them was acceptable for God's use. No part of them was left unaffected by sin. Here, we're beginning to cast off the broad definition of what total depravity means. The T of TULIP. Total depravity. In which we'd say that there is no part of us that has not been affected by this moment. Not just our wills, not just our emotions, but our entirety, our mind, our body, the whole kit and caboodle. Now, that is in contrast to the idea of utter and absolute depravity, which says that we're as bad as we absolutely could be. That's not what total depravity means. Total depravity means we are all capable of becoming as bad as we could be, but we've not all explored the depths of our sinfulness as deeply as perhaps some others have. It is a hasty generalization on our part to think of defilement in terms of like God saying to you, bad boy, shame on you, that's nasty, get it out of my sight. God is not, in saying that we're defiled, He's not just simply decrying our nastiness. He's not just calling out what's in the foreground of our souls. What makes our defilement a real tragedy is what's in the background of us. Namely, that we've been made in His image. And we bear a dignity and a righteousness that He's imbued us with. To have cast that aside for the sake of some other form of existence. That's what makes our defilement awful. That's what compounds the tragedy of any other sin. There's a moment in the movie of Steven Spielberg's from several years ago in Munich. Remember, it's about the guys that were hired by Golda Meir, the prime minister of Israel at that time, to take revenge upon the Arabs that allegedly had taken hostage the Olympic wrestling team of Israel back in 1972 at the Olympics in 72. And so there's this band of, you know, secret police that are funded by these indecipherable and you can't find these sources of income. And these men are given the responsibility to go find these men who allegedly killed that Olympic wrestling team and have them killed. And they begin to commit some of these hits. And at one point in the film, one of the guys of this Israeli strike force looks at another of his comrades and he says, "We're Jews, Avner. Jews don't do wrong because our enemies do wrong." And Avner, who's played by Eric Bana, he says back to him, "We can't afford to be that decent anymore." To which his friend says, and here's the moment in that line where his friend says, "We're supposed to be righteous. I don't know if we were ever that decent. Suffering thousands of years of hatred doesn't make you decent. We're supposed to be righteous. That's a beautiful thing. That's Jewish. That's what I knew. That's what I was taught. And I'm losing it. I lose that and that's everything. That's my soul." I think that typifies the tragedy of our fallenness. Not just that it was ugly, but that it was ugly against the backdrop of what was so glorious about who we are. That's fallenness. In this moment, that character becomes the voice of conscience, that they've defiled themselves by their actions and in effect repudiated their identity as righteous. Adam and Eve are said to have repudiated their righteousness and become defiled in their entirety. That represents the immediate consequences of our sin, of their moment. The question is it just their problem? Does their choice go beyond them? The divines would say, the scripture suggests, yes. What are the far-reaching consequences of that moment? They, section 3 says, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. They're getting back here to the motif of our relatedness to our first parents. We share in their humanity. To what extent? In what way? They use the metaphor of the root. That our first parents are the root of mankind. Why do you think they might use the word root there? Why do you think the divines refer? That's right. That God is our ultimate source. But why do you think they refer to Adam and Eve as the root of all mankind? As the root goes, so goes the branches. That we, in some sense, derive our existence from what comes before us. What happened there comes to us. What we have to ask ourselves is, what is the nature of that bond? And how does it find its way into our understanding of the fall? None of us are wholly independent of those who created us. All of us are inextricably, in the same way, related to Adam and Eve in an indissoluble bond. What is the nature of that bond? I have a physical bond to my parents. I have a marital bond with my wife. If you and I are brothers and sisters in the Lord, we share a spiritual bond. What is this bond that the divine say exists between Adam and Eve and us? Before they define the bond specifically, they talk about the that which we share with them. We share in the same consequences. For one, we share in the same corruption of our nature. That idea of death in sin, the condition of being under condemnation of its penalty and in subjection to its power, that, mano a mano, we got that together. But we also bear the guilt that they incurred by their sin. What was ascribed to our first parents is imputed also to those who are related to them by blood. We proceed from them, the divine say, in by ordinary generation. That's their phrase. That is, by an entirely natural descent. So at one level, yes, we are related to Adam by bond through a genetic commonality. But before I go there, why do you think that the divines put the phrase ordinary generation there? Why would they want to make that clarification that our generation from Adam and Eve is of the ordinary kind, do you think? That's all of us. What might they be trying to make a distinction between?
Christ.
Later, we will know that Christ was descended, but by a supernatural activity, not simply by natural descent. They will flesh out its significance later, but for now, file that away. By virtue of Adam and Eve being the root of mankind, we share in the corruption and the guilt that came with their sin. Now, it is one thing to say that Adam and Eve bear consequences for their sin. We dig that. We get that. It's another thing to say that we bear the consequence of their sin in terms of corruption, because we see that happening all the time. Like an alcoholic mother who afflicts her unborn child with a fetal alcohol syndrome. We get that. We see that. We understand that. But it is quite another thing to say that we also bear the guilt of original sin. To the post-enlightenment mind, that is discomforting at best and outrageous at worst. Who are you to tell me that I'm complicit in what the sin of our first parents was? How can the divines ascribe the guilt of Adam's sin to us? There are two scandalous issues that come up in this chapter. Here's the first. The texts speak to the notion of our sharing in the guilt of their sin, but none as explicitly as the two texts that are mentioned as proof texts in your Westminster Confession there. One from Romans chapter 5, the other from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to really briefly and broadly and too quickly go through Romans 5. Don't worry about trying to get your hands around all of it. I'm still trying after many years of looking at it myself. What is Romans 5 trying to get across? Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul is ascribing to Adam, to our first parents, the entrance of sin into the world. Before that time, there had been no transgression. We've heard that before. That's not too difficult to grasp. But then, Paul is going to unite the appearance of death with the commission of sin. Death occurs because that is the penalty for sin. Again, we're familiar with that. But then Paul is going to explain that the universality of death is attributable to what began in Adam. Here's the issue. Is Paul saying that all die because of their own sin? Or is he saying that all die because of their relatedness to Adam? What is he saying? The former or the latter? Do we die because of our own sin or because of a relatedness to Adam? It's the second.
That says because all sin.
The Greek there, it's an epho, and it refers to... It's not that sin caused the death. It's that death resulted in everyone sinning. That word, in fact, if you go to several translations, it's a complicated translation there about, is it that we sin and then that's why we die? Or is it that sin started, and now sin started in Adam, death comes through Adam, and now everyone's sinning? The Reformers are arguing that sin, or that death, is the result of what started in Adam, and now that sin is promulgated to all people. Let's keep tracking with the text, and that'll become clearer. We die as a consequence of our guilt before God, Paul is saying. And our guilt before God is a consequence of our being related to Adam. If we say that all die because of their own sin, then what is to account for the deaths of those who have committed no actual sin? Why do the infants or the incapacitated who die when they've never willfully committed a sin? The divines are saying we die as a consequence of our guilt before God, and our guilt before God is a consequence of our being related to Adam.
But they're not talking about eternal death, just physical.
Another long conversation there about whether the death to which he refers in Genesis 3 is of a physical nature or spiritual nature, or how are the two bound together? A spiritual death occurs in Adam and Eve prior to a physical death, but those two things go together. Our personal sins compound our guilt, but we're not free from the condemnation of sin, even if we never had a chance to commit an actual sin. How can Adam and Eve have that kind of influence over us? The answer to that same question is the same answer we asked a bit earlier. What is the nature of our relationship to Him? In the confession, the divines are going to focus on the natural physical bond that we share with our first parents, that ordinary generation. In the larger catechism that the divines also composed, they ask this question: did all mankind fall in that first transgression? And they will answer in that question, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity. All mankind descended from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him, and fell with him in that first transgression. There is a physical bond that exists between Adam and Eve and us, but there's also this idea of a covenantal bond. We share in a physical bond, but we also share in a covenantal bond. And this is kind of introducing an idea that we'll get to in 2 weeks when we get to chapter 7. What's a covenant? It's a promise. Sometimes made mutually, sometimes made unilaterally. The promises are made between two parties with blessings and curses tied to fidelity or infidelity, as the case may be. God makes a covenant with Adam, promises him life and provision, but that promise includes not just Adam, but all those who would proceed from him. That's the covenantal relationship, bound to its blessings and curses. And in that sense, then, our first parents represent us. They become representative of us before God. What Adam experiences, his progeny also experience, including the guilt of his sin. Don't worry, we'll spend more time on that in weeks to come. That's the idea. There's a covenantal relationship that exists between Adam and Eve, but that's not the only instance of where that covenantal relationship exists. Paul continues, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Now, what's a type? It has a particular theological meaning to it. It's the idea of a foreshadowing, an intentional pattern, a precedent that means to anticipate something that will come after it, that either means to answer its question or to raise the significance of what happened before. Adam is a type of Christ. He's a prelude to what would come. And therefore, there's a strong connection between who Adam is and who Christ is. And the question is, how are they alike? They're alike in this sense, that both of them made a choice that has immeasurable impact on those who come after them. Because Paul says, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What's he getting at? That there's a symmetry that exists between who Adam is to us and who Christ is to us. Our covenantal relationship to Adam by blood, because of that relationship, we stand condemned for Adam's sin. But by our covenantal relationship to Christ by faith, we're justified by His righteousness. Here's where the whole cognitive dissonance about being held accountable for what our first parents did, I think, might have an answer. If you don't like the fact that you are guilty before God because of Adam's sin, then you can't expect the forgiveness of God because of what Christ did for you. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, just as Adam's guilt is imputed to you. That's the symmetry that the divines are seeing in Romans chapter 5 to explain how we both share not only in Adam's corruption, but also in his guilt. Adam's guilt was yours by virtue of his being your representative head. But Christ's righteousness is yours for the same reason, by the same mode, by virtue of him being your representative head through faith in him. That's big. That's a big covenantal concept that kind of ties together the whole Reformed tradition. Don't expect to get it after the first time maybe you've heard it today. There is a mysterious quality to what happens at the fall in our relatedness to Adam. And we come to understand that more clearly through our understanding of what Christ has done for us by his blood and through our faith in him. Those are the far-reaching consequences. Sorry, I should have showed you that there. Questions about that? Naturally, there will be. It's not true of us.
It's not true of us.
Correct.
Unless we do something.
Believe. We trust in his work, and in trusting in his work, he imputes to us his righteousness, such that when God looks upon us, it's as if he sees his son.
But I don't have to believe Adam's guilt payment. That's just true.
Good question. Do you have to believe in Adam's guilt? Part of what it means to need Christ's righteousness, implicit within our need of Christ's righteousness, is our understanding of our own corruption and guilt before God. Because Paul will also say in other places that what God did for us in Christ was to reconcile us to him. Why would we need reconciliation? Why would God speak of a propitiation, which is turning aside wrath? Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. I'm not sure how else you could understand why we would need propitiation unless there was something fundamental about us that was estranged from God and alienated to him. We've talked about ultimate consequences, but now we want to talk about the existential experience of being fallen. What does it mean to be in that condition? Here you will perhaps resonate the most with it because you've experienced it yourself. None of us have yet, at least as far as I can tell, you all seem to still be breathing. None of us have yet experienced the final enemy of death, as Paul puts it. We've all experienced sin's consequences in our life. And so sections 4 and 5 are all about that existential consequence. I won't read what section 4 and 5 says. You can see it there. Let me sort of summarize it here. We've inherited a destiny from Adam, but we've also inherited a deep-seated inclination. Adam's sin was original in that it was first, but it also rendered us constitutionally different. Something changed at our core. Something is estranged at our core. Paul says in Romans 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We are all hell-bent, so to speak, inexorably destined to live without interest or respect for God unless God awakens us to something about himself. And that's why Paul makes a distinction here between those that live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the Spirit have been awakened to the existence and the goodness of God in Christ. But to live according to the flesh is to live in the default position of the human heart. And according to Paul, that default position has no off switch that you and I can flip. We don't submit to God's law. We don't rejoice in God's character because we can't. And we can't because we don't want to. We'll talk about that more in chapter 9 about the nature of our free will. But for now, we can summarize that what we've inherited from Adam is an unalterable inclination. We don't submit to his law because we can't, and we can't because we don't want to. No matter how many sermons you hear, until you want to, you won't. And the question is, what does it take for us to want to live after and for God's pleasure? What does it take? It takes God Himself working in us. We're not free to do what we don't want to do. More on that later. What is that inclination? It is to take responsibility for securing our own good. It is what our first parents sought to do in choosing to eat from that tree, in saying that they thought they could live independently of God's restrictions or instruction, and therefore they took into their own hands their desire, their project to make themselves okay and whole and good and righteous. Sometimes that pursuit will manifest in some of the most self-indulgent and corrosive kind of living. But at other times, it will manifest in the most devoted and diligent piety that trusts only in one own effort to secure what is good. The parable of the prodigal son maybe demonstrates that clearest. The younger son thinks he knows the way to glory. Give me my inheritance. He goes, he lives, he squanders it. It's corrosive. He recognizes his sin. But the older son is doing the exact same thing, but with a different MO. He does everything he can do to follow his father's plan, but not for the sake of his father, but for the sake of what he can get from his father. He's trusting in his own effort to esteem himself in the eyes of his father, but not because he loves his father. In this sense, the porn addict and the one who lives piously out of a constant fear of God's judgment have one thing in common. They're both looking to their own efforts to bring them what is good. In both cases, they're living according to the flesh. And where do they get that inclination? From their first parents. In seeking to secure their own good independently of God. All lack of conformity under the will of God is due to the corruption that resulted from our first parents' sin. And that's why Solzhenitsyn will say, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? That's why at the top of your page, the quote from Chesterton says, the really sane man knows that he has a touch of the madman. It's who we are. I'm going to skip one section about, are the divines saying that if you don't trust in Christ that you can't do anything good? The short of it is, no, they're not saying that. But we're going to talk more about in the chapters on free will and about good works to kind of flesh out what is it then to believe? Why is it important that our good works proceed from faith? The long and the short of it is, Jesus Christ, Paul says, came to instill in his people those who walk by the obedience of faith. Jonathan Edwards says, nothing is of the nature of true virtue in which God is not the first and the last. And I apologize that I'm opening up a door here that we should have time to walk through, but for time's sake, I'm going to leave it there and just say, just give you a hint of what's to come about what represents a truly good work in the sight of God. There are millions of people, if not billions of people on this earth doing things to us that are salutary and wonderful and selfless unto others, which we would say in the moral framework that we might all agree on is a good thing. But God holds us to a higher standard of what good is. And Jonathan Edwards is arguing, and I think from the divine's point of view, is arguing that true virtue starts with God both at the beginning and at the end of a good work. The second part of the existential consequence we find in section 5. Even those who have been awakened to the grace of God, which the divines call regeneration, which we'll get to that later in chapter 10, are going to continue to struggle with that corruption. We're going to still struggle with that inclination towards sin. Before one is regenerated, before one is awakened to God's goodness, sin is an unchecked power. It is a principle that we live by. That's why Paul says, we don't submit to God's law because we can't, and we can't because we don't want to. We're oblivious to the offensiveness and the perilousness of sin, and therefore we have no qualms about it. But even after one is awakened to the goodness and the glory of God, the inclination to sin remains. It endures. The influence of sin is different. It doesn't hold the same power that it did, but there's now another principle that's working against it. Those who are united to Christ by faith have that other principle at work that allows them then to resist the interests of sin. We all still sin. And that's why in that film that I referenced last week, that I try to write about in the devotional this week, the child in that scene that we see later in the end, he even paraphrases what Paul says in Romans 7, where he recognizes, what I want to do, I can't do it. I do what I hate. There's this inner conflictedness that all of us can identify with. We know what is good, and yet we end up doing what we know is quite awful. That's the existential consequence of being in Adam. Sin is forgiven in Christ. But those in Christ who sin are nevertheless actually sinning. And that's why Martin Luther, on this Reformation week, the first argument and grievance he had with the Roman Catholic Church was for them either to diminish or to compartmentalize the nature of repentance. He says, Martin Luther did in that first 95 Theses, we're called to a life of repentance. Though our sins are forgiven in Christ, we find ourselves still, in fact, struggling with the nature Christ came to renew. And that's why we gather every week. That's why we need to hear sermons about anger and its corrosive and offensive effects. Godly sorrow and confession are legitimate responses to sin, even though that sin will not be held against you in the judgment. Section 6 is just a summary of the fall, the sin, and the punishment that I can summarize for you in three phrases. Sin of whatever sort incurs guilt before God. Guilt incurs the wrath of God, and wrath results in the misery and death by God. Sobering. Stuff you have to meditate on to get it. Let me close with this one idea. We've made it a habit to ask ourselves each week, what would a right apprehension of the notion of our fallenness produce in us? If we get it, how do you know you get it? What will it look like? There's a variety of things it will manifest itself in. Probably humility is one of them. We would all acknowledge that. We've mentioned humility, we've mentioned gratitude, we've mentioned assurance of His goodness. If you can get a copy of the magisterial biography of Jonathan Edwards, written by George Marsden, he dedicates even a couple chapters to even Edwards wrestling with this idea of our nature, of our relatedness to Adam, and how that proceeds into our own guilt before God. And Edwards is a brilliant mind whose brilliance is sometimes indecipherable because he's so out there. But one thing that Jonathan Edwards does acknowledge that I think we can all get is that when you understand the nature of your fallenness, he would say, this doctrine teaches us to think no worse of others than of ourselves. It teaches us that we are by nature companions in a miserable, helpless condition, which under a revelation of divine mercy tends to promote mutual compassion. There are scores of things we could say that a right apprehension of our fallenness could manifest in, but I probably would never have thought about compassion, which is itself an expression of my own fallenness that I don't think about. I ought to be more compassionate towards those that are struggling with the very same malady and affliction to which I am, but with which I am afflicted. Compassion is right. Compassion is true because compassion recognizes the extent to which what happened a very long time ago is still very much alive in us and in the world. Thanks for letting me go over. Let me pray for us. If you have any questions, feel free to come on up. Father, we know that these words are meant to sober us. We know that they are an attempt to make sense of what seems so universal in the human soul. We know that they seek to decry what is awful in us, not just to see our actions as a lack of education or errors in judgment, but something far more fundamental and far more constitutional, and therefore something far more needful of something deep and lasting and profound in us in order to be freed from it. So, Father, I ask in our day, in our week, as we reflect upon what has become of us, that in the midst of our sobriety, you would allow us to see the light that came for us, that makes sense even out of its senselessness, and that brings mercy and power and love and redemption upon that which is dark and corrosive and so enduring. Would you help us to see the author and finisher of our faith? Would you help us to see our rock and our redeemer as surely as we see the darkness of our own souls? And would you help us also to see that darkness against the backdrop of what is glorious in us? Because you do not make junk. You make what you call good. And so, Father, help us to rest, to be sobered, but also to give thanks that you have come for us to make us new. Help us, sir, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. We'll see you in 2 weeks. See everybody over there next week for our Mission Sunday.